Let's turn to Titus 2, or perhaps you're already there from the scripture reading. We're going to be taking a break from 2 Samuel this morning. We'll be in Titus 2. I'm really, really excited for this text. So please have your Bible open in front of you. If you don't have a Bible, we have some available in the seats in front of you and on the windowsills. If you don't own a Bible, take that one home with you. That's our gift to you this morning. But let's turn to Titus 2. And like I said, we're taking a break from 2 Samuel. And where we've been in 2 Samuel, if I'm honest, has been a little bit heavy. Yeah, thank you. Somebody laughed at that. We've seen the wickedness of man on full display. And as I'm planning for worship, I'm left with a feeling of heaviness when I read these passages, because you see deceit, adultery, murder, all these things that are just awful. And I don't know about you, but as I was planning those things, I was left longing for things to be different. Longing for things to just for people to embrace godly living, for people to turn away from evil and seek good. And even if you haven't been with us throughout 2 Samuel, when you see evil things on display in the world around us, in the lives of those around us, you long for it to be different too. I know you do. You long for people for love to rule in people's hearts rather than wickedness, and for what we might call good, godly living. Well, good news, because today our text is going to show us that it doesn't have to be that way. Because of the grace of Christ, we can turn from sin and embrace godly living. We don't have to be stuck in sin. And so my hope today is that as we look at Titus 2, we might see that God's grace sets us free to live in the good, godly life that God has called us to. And then knowing that truth, knowing that we're free to live in that truth, we might seek to live in his goodness every day. So here's kind of the framing for today. I see at least 5 important truths about godly living from this text. And so we're going to go through those 5. We're going to try to bring them out. But here's a little context for Titus right before we get started. Paul wrote this book as a letter to Titus. And so Paul was a missionary. He had established a church in Crete and then left this guy, Titus, to oversee the establishment of this church. And we don't have an exact timeline, but shortly after this church was founded, there was false teaching rising up in the community around them. There's false teachers, and we don't get exactly what this false teaching is. We get the flavor of it in chapter 1, verses 10 through 16. If you look at those verses, you can see that this false teaching arose from the circumcision party, so probably Jewish Christians. You can see in verse 11 that they're teaching for their own gain. They're not teaching for the good of other people. And then you see in verse 14, they're following myths and commands of the people rather than the truth of God. So this is a big deal. This is a big deal. These people are teaching something that is against the truth of God. And the bottom line is we don't know exactly what that is, but verse 16 of chapter 1 is really important to set up the context of Titus chapter 2. Verse 16 of chapter 1 says this about the false teachers. They profess to know God, but they deny him by their works. They are detestable, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. So these people, the false teachers, they're not living in line with their claim to know God. And from the verses before, we can safely say that they're living selfishly and deceptively at the very least. And it's not good. Go figure. Paul wants the church that he planted not to be led down this road of false teaching and into this contradictory living to what God, to God's truth in the gospel. So he starts chapter 2 with this. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 6 says this, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith and love and in steadfastness. Older women likewise are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled." So Paul, in the face of false teaching and godless living, Paul calls these people to teaching the truth and living a godly life. And godly living, what we mean by that today is living a life consistent with the truth of God and what he commands us to do. So, for instance, God is just. We know that God is just from Scripture. So godly living would be living in a way that's consistent with God's justice. God commands children to honor their parents. That's right. God commands children to honor their parents. And so godly living in that context is children honoring their parents. Godly living is consistent with God's truth. And that's our first point for today. Godly living is based on God's truth. That's the first truth about godly living we need to know from this passage. Godly living is based on God's truth. Look back at verse 1 where Paul says, "But as for you, teach what accords with sound doctrine." Paul's basically saying here, you want to live a godly life, you need to know the truth of God. You need to know and teach what is true. Not just what sounds good or feels right. You need to know God's unshakable truth. And when I was thinking about kind of examples of this, something that kind of brought it home for me, thinking about all these different voices that can come in and thinking about finding God's truth. Let's frame it that way. I worked at a camp, and we did an activity where there was a maze. So a bunch of stakes with rope all in between, and there's an entrance, an exit, a bunch of dead ends in between. And the camper's job was to get from the beginning of the maze to the end of the maze, right? Pretty easy, right? Except that he's blindfolded. Yeah, so this camper's blindfolded, and his cabin mates are all around the maze shouting different directions at him. So some of them are shouting really helpful things to get him to the end of the maze. But then others of them, most of them, are shouting really loudly the wrong direction, seeing if they can get him to a dead end or even back to the beginning. And a lot of times, this is what distinguishing God's truth can feel like. It's hard to see, it's hard to hear the voice of God's truth amidst so many different voices in our culture, because we're constantly told what's right and what's wrong and what's how to live from a million different conflicting voices. Look at social media, at TV, at books, movies. I don't have to convince you that there's so many people there out there telling you how to live. And this is so dangerous, especially when these voices conflict with what God says in his word. See, in the culture today, there's a denial of any sort of universal truth. That's not strange to us at this point. There's a denial of universal truth. You have your truth, and I have my truth. And when that's the case, there's nothing solid to build your life on. There's nothing solid to base your living on when truth is just whatever you think it is. So trying to live a godly life without God's truth is like trying to solve that maze without being able to see, hear, smell any of your senses. It just doesn't work. And Scripture shows us that good, godly living is only founded on the absolute truth of who God is and what he says. So what do we do about that? It's very simple. We need to seek what is true. Simple in word, hard in practice. We need to seek what is true. We need to read God's true word. We need to listen to good teachers who will put the truth of God before you. And we need to do the hard work of discernment when it comes to truth. Romans 12, 1 and 2 says this. It says, "Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect." May we be people who seek the truth of God and who love the truth of God, and may we be people who joyfully and eagerly live life to reflect that truth. It's the only solid truth out there. We can base our lives on it. And to add to that, may we be people who, when we see areas in our life that don't match up to what God says and who he is, that we're quick to repent and we're quick to bring our lives with his help into his godly pattern of living. And I know for me personally this week, as I was preparing this sermon, that jumped out to me, because I can look back, I would hope we can all say this, I can look back at this week and see ways that I was not living in line with God's truth. And I am so grateful that when that happens, we can repent and with God's help continue to live a godly life. So, point one, we need to know God's truth in order to live godly lives. Now let's move on and look at the next truth that stands out to me, and that's this. Point two, godly living is for everyone. Godly living is for everyone. Look back at verses 1-6. He mentions a bunch of different categories there. He mentions, you see, older men and older women and younger men and younger women. And the point here is this, that godly living is for all kinds of people. Old, young, male, female, husband, wife, everyone. Godly living is for all who put their faith in Christ. And this may seem really simple, but it's actually really wonderful. Because that means regardless of what stage you find yourself in life, whatever circumstances you find in, godly living is possible for you. God has godly living for you in Christ Jesus. And we don't have time to go through each one of the things that Paul lists out here. He lists out being dignified, being sober-minded. These are all really good things and really good places to start with godly living. But it's likely that this list isn't exhaustive because he doesn't mention anything. I was talking to Haley about this. He doesn't mention anything about being patient in all these. But I think living a godly life includes being patient. So I think he's bringing these things out in order to stand against what the culture, what's on display in the culture. So, for instance, under young men, he says that they're to be self-controlled, which is a good thing, right? So likely at the time, what's on display with the culture around them is young men who are not self-controlled, which is a problem we know nothing about today. I'm trying to figure out how to take that. I would classify myself as a young man, but yeah. So a problem we know nothing about today, young men being self-controlled. But Paul says that they should be self-controlled in order to show a difference and a contrast in godly living. Godly living is for all kinds of people, regardless of what stage you find yourself in. It's not as if, here's what I find so encouraging about this. It's not as if you have to be a certain age to start living a godly life. Children, you can start living a godly life now by obeying your parents and by loving your friends and your brothers and sisters. Young people, whatever that means, because I'll just let you classify which one you fall in today. Young people, you can live a godly life now. You don't have to wait until you're married, until you have kids, until you figure out what you're doing with your career. You can live a godly life right now. And older people, again, I'll let you figure out what that means. You can live a godly life now too, and you can continue to live a godly life. And I wanted to mention one of the things in this passage that applies especially to this older category. It applies all over, but especially to this older category. Look at verses 3 through 5. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to much wine. They are to teach what is good and so train young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind, and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. I love the training aspect that's brought out here, and it's most clearly brought out with older women and younger women, but it's not as if older women can't train younger men in godliness. Now, the point here that Paul is bringing out is that this godly living is girded up and enhanced by the diversity of ages in the people of God. What a beautiful thing. And think how this looks practically just for a second. There might be a young woman who's struggling with being a first-time mom. And instead of looking to TikTok or different articles, a godly older woman can come alongside and help her in that situation. And it's likely, maybe, that godly older woman has experienced the same thing that she is going through. What a joy that God has given us, the community of believers, to help produce godliness in each other. Think of another example. Maybe a single younger man is struggling in the battle for purity. And instead of just trying over and over and over again on his own and failing, a godly older man can walk alongside him. Maybe one who's walked in purity for such a long time, and that is such a help in godliness for this young man. God gives us the community of believers, and I love this, that we might help produce godly lives in one another. What a joy. We're in this together. You and I are in this together. And it points us to one more wonderful thing. I want to mention this too. It's not just different ages that help equip us to live godly lives. It's different life experiences, different ethnicities, different economic standings. All these things can be really helpful to us as we endeavor to help each other live godly lives. It's Mother's Day. Have we said that enough today? But naturally, I think of my own mother in this because she really exemplified this in my life, where she would train me and my sister to live godly lives. And I'm so grateful for that. She wasn't perfect. She was one of the kindest people I'll ever know. And I wanted to put something fun in here. So she actually went to school for juvenile criminal justice. So imagine growing up with a mom who's also working in juvie at the same time. No, but she was very kind, and one of the things, I loved being able to talk to both my mother and father about anything I was struggling with, but my mom especially, whenever I had questions, hard questions about God, hard questions about things in life, she was there. And here's the deal, she didn't always have an answer. Sometimes she just, the times I remember the most, she would just sit and pray and listen. And it was beautiful. It was wonderful to see her live out the kindness and goodness and patience of God as she walked with me. And in doing that simple thing, she trained me and helped me to live a godly life. I needed help to live a godly life all throughout my childhood, especially in middle school, as one does. But my mother, in a completely different life stage, helped me, who was in a completely different life stage, to live a godly life, and it was beautiful. And there's so many other scenarios I could put out there this morning. I wanted to mention, too, I've benefited from the counsel of older women in my own marriage, and I know that there's women who have benefited from the counsel of men in their life, and praise God that he gives us this community to produce godly lives in each other. And so if godly living is for everybody, let's return to the point. If godly living is really for everyone, what should we do? We should seek to live a godly life in the stage that we are in now, in the circumstances we find ourselves in now. Don't wait. You can live a godly life that God intended with his help. Ephesians 2:10 reminds us of this by saying, "We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." See, God has each of us in the stage we are in for the good works that he has prepared beforehand. Seek to live out those things wherever you are in life. And if godly living is for everyone, we should seek to help other believers live a godly life. So, mature believers, if you're a mature believer, look for ways that you might pour in and train and help other people in the church live a godly life. If you are maybe younger in the faith, I just have to say it this way. We have people in this church who have been walking with God longer than you've been alive. Like, what a sweet thing that God gives us those people. So look for intentional ways to invite those people in on your walk with God. You'll be all the more better for it. Godly living is for all kinds of people. And now Paul is going to show us another truth about godly living. And I'm going to tweak the wording of this one from what's on the slide, because I guess I can do that. Godly living testifies to God's truth and glorifies God. See how I wrap up two points in one in there? Godly living testifies to God's truth and glorifies God. Look at verses 7 through 10. So he tells them to teach the truth, he tells them to live godly lives, and then he says this: "Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works, and in your teaching show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. And then bondservants are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of our God and Savior." So remember at the beginning of this how Paul pointed out that the life of the false teachers was not consistent with their claim to know God. And because of that, they testified against their own teaching and they were detestable to God. And here he says, by living in line with the truth of God, what we do is we actually testify to the truth of God and we give glory to God. It's a complete reversal there. He says in verse 8 that the life of godliness testifies to the truth of God so that others are put to shame. And this put to shame has this idea behind it of almost throwing up your hands and saying, yeah, there's no way what you say can't be true based on the evidence that I've seen. The most clear place I see this, or I see something like this, is in creation. So we were on a men's retreat a little over a week ago, and we made it one of our goals to enjoy God's creation. And it was wonderful. I love that kind of stuff. We spent some time just standing in awe of God's creation and talking about the intricacies of things like animals and trees and stars, and it was so wonderful to consider those things. And when you consider the intricacy with which the world was created, you kind of just have to throw up your hands and say, yeah, there's no way God didn't create this world. In a similar way, our godly lives testify to the truth of God so that people kind of have to throw up their hands and say, yeah, there's no way the God that they're following is not the true good God that he claims to be. And Paul goes further with this. So we testify to the truth of God in our lives, but Paul goes further to talk about bondservants in verses 9 through 10. So look at that passage, and you may be thinking, as you look at verses 9 and 10, what is a bondservant? I'm glad you asked. The word there is doulos, which means slave or servant. Basically, it wants to bring out anybody who's in service to someone as an authority over them. And it's interesting, especially interesting, because in Titus 1:1, Paul calls himself a doulos of God. He uses the same word. And furthermore, Paul in Romans 6:17 through 18 uses that same word to describe believers. It will be on the screen for us. It says this, "But thanks be to God that though you used to be slaves," there it is, doulos, "to sin, you have come to obey from your heart a pattern of teaching that has now claimed your allegiance. You have been set free from sin and have become slaves," there it is again, doulos, "to righteousness." So we can rightly, believers, we can rightly call ourselves bondservants of Christ. And Paul in Titus 2 calls bondservants to do what? To live out a godly life so that they might in everything adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Godly living, it's not about you. And that's great. Godly living is not about making a name for yourself or a reward or anything other than testifying to God's truth and his glory. Yes, it's true that as we live godly lives, we have incredible joy, and it's the best way for us to live because God planned it that way. But the real point of godly living is to testify to God's glory. And if godly living is for God's glory, then we should seek God's glory. We should seek to live our lives as an act of worship that testifies to the truth of God and his glory. How you live is not about your own glory. And I love that. It takes such a weight off your shoulders. Look at Psalm 62:7. It says this, "On God rests my salvation and my glory. My mighty rock, my refuge is God." What a joy. Your salvation and your glory don't even rest on you. It all rests on God. And so believers, your glory is already secure in God. You don't have to work for it. You don't have to feel that pressure. Being caught up, rather than living for your own glory, be caught up in living to the glory of the one who holds you so secure. As you do so, you get to testify to the truth of God and witness so that people around you cannot deny the truth of who God is. It is a beautiful picture. Okay, I love that you guys are staying with me so far, but I have to take a little pause and say this. The next point that we're going to go on to is the key of this whole passage. Nothing that we've talked about up till now matters if we don't go on to this next point. Because we've talked about before how living a godly life without God's truth is like trying to get through a maze blindfolded with no senses at all. Well, trying to live a godly life without what Paul says next is like trying to solve a maze that doesn't have a start or end. It's not even possible. You can't even start. So look with me at Titus 2:11-12. Titus 2:11-12 says this, "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age." What is Paul getting at here? He's putting the power to even begin to live a godly life on display, and it's God's grace. Hallelujah. Love that. The fourth truth about godly living is this. Godly living is only possible by God's grace. Godly living is only possible by God's grace. So let's look back at the passage. The grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people. And quick note that all people, sometimes people twist that to mean that everybody's saved. That's not true. We know that no one comes to the Father except through faith in Christ. That all people is getting at all kinds of people, such that Jews, Greeks, Asian, African, American, every nation, every tribe, and every tongue can come to faith in Christ. So grace has appeared, bringing salvation for all kinds of people, and then what? Training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions. The gravity of that statement is huge to me because we have been so enslaved to sin, and the only thing that sets us free from the slavery to sin is God's grace through faith in Christ. Grace does more than legally justify us. It trains us and causes us to live in godly ways. And it's amazing. And it's part of why enjoying God's grace is the first part of our mission statement. Because without grace, this all falls apart. So imagine you're an artist and you wanna paint such a beautiful oil painting and you set your You set your studio up. I'm not an artist, so I don't know all the details about all these things. So bear with me, those of you who are artists. You set your studio up, and you wait for the lighting to be perfect. You buy the most expensive canvas you can, one that's good for the painting that you, the beautiful painting you want to work out of your heart and soul, and then you start. Except one thing: you don't have any paint, any paintbrushes, any tools. You got nothing. You got nothing to put paint on. You don't even have paint to put on the canvas. That beautiful picture, beautiful painting can't be worked out unless you have those things. In a similar way, the beautiful godly living that God intends for us cannot be worked out unless we know God's grace. We need to know God's grace. Look back at Romans 6:18. It's that same passage where Paul used that doulos word. 6:18 says, "You have been set free from sin and have become slaves to righteousness." God's grace legally declares us not guilty, but it also sets us free from sin to righteous living. We are saved from sin, but we are also saved to godly living. What a joy. If we get this wrong, if we get this grace thing wrong, everything falls apart. It is not enough to just know the truth of God and try in your own power to live a godly life. I'm going to say it one more time because it needs to be said. It is not enough to just know the truth of God and try in your own power to live a godly life. We must know the grace of God by faith in Jesus Christ. We have to. It all starts there. And so believers, those of you who know the grace of Christ, don't forget it. Here's a really simple application. Every morning, thank the Lord that his grace has set you free from sin and free to live a godly life. Every morning, do not forget God's grace. For those of you who have not put your faith in Christ, let today be that day. Scripture shows us that living a godly life, salvation begins by God's grace and God's grace alone. Scripture shows us that we have a problem, that we've all sinned, and our sin has separated us from God and made it so that we deserve the wrath of God. And it's a problem we can't solve on our own. We need a rescuer. And so God sent the rescuer. God sent his son, Jesus. He became a man. He lived a perfect life. He never sinned once. He died a death on a cross, and in so doing, he took the wrath of God from us. He rose again to new life, proving his victory over sin in the grave, and now we can be reconciled to God, not because of our own works or our own goodness, but because of Christ. We need to trust in him and him alone for our salvation. So if you've never given your life to Christ and trusted in him, let today be that day and be met with the grace of God that saves you, that redeems you, but then also empowers you to turn away from the sin that enslaved you to righteous living. Reconciliation with God is not possible by just gutting it out or being a moral person. Someone would have figured that out by now if that were the case. Also, Scripture literally tells us it's not possible. Salvation and a godly life is only possible through the grace of God. And look back at this amazing grace. I got to camp out here a little bit longer. Paul says that the grace of God is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age. I don't have that power. You don't have that power. Despite how hard you and I might try, we will never produce such a beautiful transformation that can be produced with God's grace. It is amazing. By grace through faith, we have salvation and the power to live a godly life here and now in this present age. And now Paul moves to the next truth of godly living, and that is the motivation for godly living. Look at verses 13 and 14. So Paul talks about this grace. He says, "This grace is training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age. Here's the motivation: waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works." Godly living, here's point number 5, godly living is motivated by Christ. Godly living is motivated by Christ. We live godly lives to the glory of God in the power of his grace with the hope of Jesus Christ in our hearts. See, that word waiting at the beginning of verse 13 has this like excited, anticipatory, motivated sense behind it. And so you look at what's right after that word and you say, what are you motivated by? Well, we're motivated by Jesus Christ himself.
Oh, how wonderful our Savior is. He's amazing. Look at what it says. He gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. He set us free from sin and reconciled us to God through faith. Hallelujah. And here's the deal. He's coming back again. He's not going to leave us. We get to be with him. We get to see him. We get to know him. What a joy that we get to look forward to. Peter kind of gets at this motivation in 1 Peter 1:8 through 9 by saying this. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with a joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your soul. We have great grace that empowers us to live a godly life here and now. And we have a great Savior who has freed us and is coming back for us. And it's in that hope that we can be motivated to live a godly life. And what does the grace of God and the hope of Christ produce? Look at the end of verse 14. A people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Man, what a sweet thing. We're his. We're reconciled. We have been bought by the blood of Christ. Nothing's gonna change that. He makes us into a people for himself who are zealous for good works. This grace produces people who are excited to live in the good godly ways that he has commanded. And here's a little secret for all of us this morning. Godly living is sometimes really hard. Thank you. Someone laughed at it. I was like, maybe nobody else thinks godly living is hard in this whole sanctuary. No, sometimes godly living is hard. We live in a broken world. There's sin all around us. There's evil all around us. And if you look back at this passage, you'll see action verbs everywhere. So godly living is only possible by his grace, but we do have to act. And sometimes when godly living is hard, we still need to be able to act out and live the godly life that God calls us to. When those times come, this is so key. We need to find our motivation in Christ. We can't find it anywhere else. We must have our affections so set on our Savior for those hard times. And when I think about what it looks like to have our affections so set on our Savior, to be so motivated by who Christ is, I think of an example from the Chronicles of Narnia, The Voyage of the Dawn Treader. If you have not read the book, please read it. It's a great book. But the basic plot of the book is this. There's an adventuring party that's setting out across the sea to go find 13 lost lords of the kingdom. But there's a subplot the whole time. This character, Reepicheep, who is a talking mouse. It's not that silly, I promise. That Reepicheep, who is a talking mouse, has been on a mission to find Aslan across the sea. Aslan is the Jesus figure in this book. And Reepicheep has met Aslan. He's seen how good, how beautiful, and how wonderful he is. He's experienced the goodness of Aslan. And so regardless of what dangers they come across on their way across the sea, Reepicheep doesn't even bat an eye. He's ready to take on anything. A sea serpent, a dragon, whatever you want, he will take on anything because he knows how good Aslan is. There comes a point in the book where the whole party is considering turning back, but not Reepicheep. It's such a wonderful thing to me because in the middle of all this turning back, Reepicheep is so motivated by what Aslan has told him and by what he knows of Aslan that he says this. People are ready to pack it in and turn back, and he says this. My own plans are made. While I can, I sail east in the Dawn Treader. But when she fails me, I paddle east in my coracle, which is a small boat. When she sinks, I shall swim east with my forepaws. When I can swim no longer, if I have not reached Aslan's country or shot over the edge of the world in some vast cataract, I shall sink with my nose to the sunrise. Reepicheep was zealous for good works. He was zealous for following after Aslan because of what he knew of Aslan. And when we truly see who Jesus is, when we're so caught up in the beauty of what he has done for us, how can we help but be motivated to live in the good ways that he has called us to? So, Crosspoint, look to Jesus often. I know that many of you sitting there, or I would venture to say that for many of you sitting there, this is nothing new. And largely, this whole sermon has been nothing new. But we need to be reminded of this. We need to be reminded that grace and grace alone empowers us to live a godly life. We need to be reminded that the motivation that we need to live a godly life is not found in just gritting it out or making a checklist. Our motivation is found when our affections are caught up in the wonder of who Jesus Christ is and in the hope that he's coming back again. He's not leaving us. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says it this way. I was actually at a graduation yesterday, and they used Hebrews 12, 1 and 2, and I thought, how appropriate. In the midst of graduation, what do you want? You want people to be motivated. You want the graduates to be motivated to follow Christ. And so they went to Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 that says this. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and every sin that clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. What a beautiful picture of our Savior. Let that move you. Let your affections be so caught up in who he is that you are motivated to live a godly life despite what may come. So as we draw to a close this morning, I want to ask a question that's just in line with the last part of verse 14. Are we zealous for good works? Put another way, are we excited and passionate about living a godly life? And here's the deal, it's not a test. Even as I ask that question, I feel I have to say no to that, you know, that kind of mentality. Sometimes I think we think the spiritual and right thing to do is to be so humble to say, oh no, there's no way that I'm zealous for good works. How could I ever be zealous? And then once we've shown that sufficient humility, we kind of go back to our normal lives. Or on the other side, maybe the preacher asks you a question, so I have to say no, right? Yeah, maybe not. But here's the deal. It is possible to answer yes to this question. It is very possible to answer yes to this question. And honestly, here's the deal. I look around this church and I see so many people who are zealous for good works. And I praise God for that. Like, what a beautiful thing that God has worked that transformation and that you all are still zealous for good works. So if that's you, don't give up. Keep living a godly life. Don't lose sight of Christ. Don't forget God's grace. Keep living a godly life. Keep your zealousness for good works. And if you look at yourself today and you think, honestly, you know what? I don't think I'm zealous for good works. Or maybe even something like, man, I used to be so zealous. What happened? Talk to God. Tell him that. He wants to hear that. Be reminded of God's grace in Jesus Christ. Don't walk away from today thinking I just have to plan better or try harder. Walk away from today pleading with God to help you know his grace in a deeper way, or maybe know his grace for the first time. Be reminded of what a great Savior and what a great salvation we have. Godly living is active, so yes, you do need to act, but godly living is only possible when it's based on the grace of God, when we know the grace of God. Don't miss that starting point. Be filled with God's grace, then act. So, after all of this, I hope Titus 2 has put on display for us that Jesus Christ, grace through Jesus Christ empowers us, everyone who trusts in him, to renounce ungodly living and wickedness and to live a godly life. What a beautiful truth. We are set free from sin and set free to live a godly life. Paul closes with this in verse 15. He's talking to Titus. He says, declare these things. Exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one disregard you. So in the face of all this false teaching and ungodly living, Titus is to declare the truth. He's to push back against false teaching and let no one ignore the truth of God, the truth of God's grace that frees us and compels us to live godly lives. So my encouragement and exhortation to us this morning is this. Crosspoint, first of all, don't forget God's grace. If you haven't come to trust in Christ with your life, consider that this morning. Be met with the grace of God that saves you and frees you to a life of righteousness. But believers, do not forget God's grace. Remind yourself of it very often. Crosspoint, let the truth of God affect how you live. If your life's not in line with God's truth, seek with his help, repent, and then seek with his help to change that. Let God's solid truth be the foundation on which you build your life. And finally, Crosspoint, declare this amazing truth of God's love to those around you. Go and tell other people of this amazing grace that has set you free from sin to a life of righteousness. Don't be silent. I'll put it a little more succinctly as we close. Crosspoint, enjoy God's grace, live God's truth, and share God's love. Let's pray this morning.